What often makes a film or a story so riveting is that unexpected surprise turn. The unexpected happens. The hero does something that some would call flip the script. The Urban Dictionary defines this phrase, flip the script, to do the unexpected, to deviate from the norm, to blaze a new trail, to go against a preconceived norm or expectancy. And that's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus does in the gospel story again and again and again. I'm beginning a four-part series today that I've titled simply Kingdom Lessons. I'm going to be preaching through the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and that's where Jesus begins to flip the script, to completely surprise those around him, even those who were closest to him. Even John the Baptist is surprised at the lessons Jesus teaches and what Jesus does as he ushers in the kingdom of God. In Matthew 10, Jesus sends his disciples out to preach that the kingdom of heaven is near. That's the message he gives them. And that means that the Messiah, the Christ, has come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And so entering into the kingdom depends on how one responds to Jesus. So he tells his disciples in Matthew 10, 40, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. So the challenge is to receive Jesus, but the authentic Jesus, rather than the Jesus that we imagine. So perhaps the question for the whole series is this: will his disciples stay with him when he flips the script, when he doesn't fulfill their preconceived expectations? And more to the point, will you? Matthew 5, 1 through 15 is our text for today. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. And when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" And Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." And as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you see? What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear." Well, there's a lot of questions that come to mind as you read that text, I think, at least for me, I assume so for you. And Jesus wants us, I think, is communicating a number of things to us, and I want to focus today on just three. We're not going to cover everything in the passage today. I'm going to come back to it next week and pick up with one question that I'm going to leave alone for today. But I want us to get three kingdom lessons that I think come through this passage. Three kingdom lessons that are a bit surprising, I think, at times, anyway. And the first one is this, the first surprising lesson about the kingdom of God. Serving Jesus does not exempt us from hardship. Josephus, the Jewish historian, who was not a follower of Christ, by the way, records and confirms that John the Baptist was indeed a real person, and that he was imprisoned in Herod Antipas's fortress of Machaerus, which, here's a map that shows Machaerus, there, kind of by the Dead Sea, in modern day Jordan. It's a fortress that had an opulent palace and a dungeon for political prisoners like John. Political prisoners being defined as anyone who offended Herod. Herod had taken exception to John's preaching, particularly to his denunciation of him for marrying his brother's ex-wife. I mean, it was a sordid kind of an affair, a deal, and John calls him out on it. And this was all part of John's announcement that God's kingdom and God's true king was on the way. And just as his father, Herod the Great, had responded with fear and violence at the news that the Messiah was born in Bethlehem, so Herod Antipas responded to John's message with fear, with a desire to suppress that message, because Antipas knew he wasn't the real king. And I think he feared that God was going to replace him. So, the point is about John's situation. There was no better servant of God than John. This is the John who, in his mother's womb, leaped when Mary arrived to see his, visit his mother and was carrying Jesus. This is the John who was the Elijah prophet sent by God to prepare the way for the Messiah. This is the great preacher who stood up to the Pharisees and called them a pack of snakes. This is the preacher who called people to repent, to be baptized, to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. This is the John who boldly confronted Herod. This John, a man of great faith, a man of great faithfulness, was languishing away in a dungeon. Serving Jesus is likely to bring more, not less, hardship. And if you think following Jesus is the ticket to an easier, more comfortable life, I hate to break it to you, but you're mistaken. It will be a far more meaningful life. It will be a life that can be filled with peace and even joy in the midst of hardship. But it's not necessarily going to be more comfortable. We like to dwell on the miracles of Jesus recorded in the New Testament, and rightfully so. Yes, there are miracles. Yes, Jesus does heal with a word or with a touch. But what good was that to John in a very dark place, literally, a dungeon? All of these miracles of Jesus did not affect John, didn't seem to help John. And by the way, John never makes it out of prison. Shortly after this, Herod Antipas has him beheaded. So what's the lesson here about entering into and being a part of the kingdom of God? Well, I think Jesus would say to us, don't assume hardship equals punishment. God is not always punishing you when you're in the midst of hardship. I think people misunderstand that frequently. Don't assume Jesus has deserted you when you find yourself in a dark place. He hasn't. Don't assume that Jesus cannot work in you and even through you in the midst of your trouble. He can. He will. So I think the first thing that occurs to me as I read this passage is you've got this great man of faith, John the Baptist, languishing in a dark prison cell. He suffers. Serving Jesus does not exempt us from hardship. Second, serving Jesus does not exempt us from doubt. John the Baptist tells sent his disciples to ask Jesus the question, so is it you or not? I mean, are you the one, or are we supposed to, or should we look for another one? This is the John who had baptized Jesus. This is the John who had witnessed the dove descend upon him, the Holy Spirit come upon him, and God declare him to be, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. John had pointed to Jesus At one point in his ministry, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He had heard about the ministry of Jesus, the healing of the sick, the raising of the dead, the preaching of the gospel to the poor. What more confirming evidence could John want or need? So why the question? Now, some suggest that John really asked the question for the benefit of his followers, so that his own disciples could hear the truth from Jesus' own mouth, and that John really didn't have any doubt. And that's possible, because the text doesn't tell us exactly why he asked the question. It doesn't come right out and say, well, he was worried about his followers, so he sent them to Jesus to ask a question so they could hear. It doesn't say that, nor does it say John was riddled with doubt. So we have to kind of read between the lines. I really don't buy the interpretation that he asked on behalf of his followers for a number of reasons. One being, they had already heard this from the mouth of Jesus. They had already seen the evidence. I mean, why would they need to hear it again? That doesn't make sense to me, honestly. More important to me, more significant to me, is that I think some want to cover for John. They want to cover for him. They want to make excuse for him. They want to say, well, because it's a little threatening to think this man of great faith had doubts. Well, if such a man, such a great man of faith, struggled and had some doubts, well, I'm probably in trouble. I really don't buy that interpretation. I think John, though he was indeed a great man of faith, I think he was human. And I think he was subject, like all of us, to doubt. He was in prison, a dark dungeon. And not only was he in prison, basically he was on death row and probably knew it. He must have felt like God had cast him aside, that God had forgotten him, and that even though Jesus is doing all of these wonderful things, Jesus in the midst of this ministry of healing and preaching and teaching and doing marvelous things, he must have felt like God had forgotten him, cast him aside, so he asks, now wait a minute, are you the one or not? And Jesus answers John by listing the things that he's doing, which John already knew all of those things, by the way. And then Jesus makes a statement, "Blessed is the man who does not fall on account of me." And I think that's a key phrase in the text. The Greek word translated fall away is scandalizo, which it's the word we get the English word scandal from, scandalizo. And it means to cause to sin, to cause to trip up, to stumble, to fall away, apostatize. Apostatize means someone of faith who turns on that faith completely. We find the same word used in Matthew 13, describing the response to Jesus in Nazareth. He goes back to Nazareth, his hometown. He speaks in the synagogue where he grew up. And it says, they took offense, scandalizo, at him. They rejected him as the Messiah. They refused to believe in him. We see it again in Matthew 26 when Jesus tells his disciples at the Last Supper. Sorry, can't get past that, can I? He says, this very night you will all fall away, scandalizo, on account of me. Turn away from him, desert him. So the scandal to be avoided for the follower of Jesus is not having doubts. That's not it. It's having doubts that cause you to completely lose your faith and turn away from Christ in unbelief. That's the scandal. That's why he says, don't fall away on account of me. John Calvin, one of the great theologians of all time, said, unbelief is in all men always mixed with faith. John Edwards, the great American theologian, said, the devil does not assault the hope of the hypocrite. he does, as he does the hope of a true saint. Charles Spurgeon, one of the great American preachers of all time, said, "I do not believe there ever existed a Christian yet who did not now and then doubt his interest in Christ. I think when a man says, 'I never doubt,' it is quite time for us to doubt him." And then one of my favorites, Frederick Buechner, he says, "Doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and moving." I like that. You know, when I lead Bible studies, like I have a men's group on Thursday night. You know what's really boring Bible study? It's boring Bible study when you get a bunch of people in a room all trying to agree on things. And refusing, you know, no conflict, no questions, just looking for the Sunday school answer, so to speak. And I find that to be uninspiring and just pretty boring, honestly. But you know what makes men's group good? It's when one guy says, "Yeah, I know this is supposed to be the answer, but I really question that. I struggle with that. That doesn't seem to be working out in my life. And what does this mean?" And what makes Bible study interesting is when people reveal their hearts, reveal their doubts, reveal their struggles, and then it gets interesting. And then we go back to God's Word, and we look to see what God says to us in the midst of our doubts and our struggles, and it gets fun, maybe not the right word, but challenging, interesting, helpful. And then finally, when you're talking about quotes about doubt, well, David, remember David, the king? King David? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning?" That's David. That's the man after God's own heart. And what's he doing there? He is expressing doubts. Not that God exists, but that God's going to help him. That God's going to do something. And by the way, that's the psalm Jesus quotes from the cross. Remember? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting this psalm. Even Jesus? I think so. So I think what the Lord would want you to know. Stop torturing yourself because you have moments or even seasons of doubt. Stop feeling guilty because you've got legitimate questions. That's okay. That's good. Stop thinking that faith equals certainty. It doesn't. It never has. In the midst of the uncertainty, keep praying. Keep seeking. Keep serving Christ in spite of your doubts. There are too many believers who claim certainty about what they believe, and yet they do not love, and they do not serve, and they do not sacrifice, and they do not live out their faith. Give me the man with honest doubts who will pick up a hammer and help build a home for the poor in the midst of those doubts. Give me the believer who is unafraid to be honest before God and his brothers in Christ as he loves his neighbor as himself. Because even when we witness God do great things, and I'm assuming you have, or you probably wouldn't be here, even though you've felt and sensed God work in your life, and you've seen it in other people's lives, that does not exempt you from seasons of doubt. They will come. And notice how Jesus speaks of John, who's asking this question, who's having this doubt. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." And he confirms that John was indeed the prophet sent to announce the arrival of the kingdom. He does not castigate him for wrestling with doubt and asking the question. So perhaps Jesus would say to us, "You may doubt me, but I do not doubt you. I am with you even in your darkest moments of doubt and fear. Tell me your doubts. Express your questions. I can handle them. And I will not walk away from you." So, there's a couple of things that seem to me to be evident in this passage. One, about the kingdom of God, about entering in and participating in that kingdom. First, when you enter into the kingdom of God, when you put your faith and your trust in Christ, who is the means of entering that kingdom of God, that does not exempt us from trouble, from hardship, suffering. Doesn't. Second, it doesn't exempt us from having doubts and struggles and questions. And third, it gets a little sticky at this part. Serving Jesus does not guarantee our plans. It guarantees our destiny, but not our plans. You know, what we're going to do today and tomorrow and next year. Serving Jesus does not guarantee our plans. And what I mean by that is, Jesus is the Savior. He's the forgiver of your sins. He's the means of ushering you into the kingdom of God and knowing God as your heavenly Father. Jesus is the Savior, but He may not save you as you expect to be saved. He may not reward you in the time and in the way that you prefer and that you expect. Throughout Matthew 11, Jesus is dealing with the confusion that arises from the fact that what He's doing is not what people are expecting. Even John. He is bringing in God's kingdom, but it doesn't look like what others had imagined. It was true for John. It will be true for us. John must have been looking forward to the day that Jesus would confront Herod Antipas and proclaim with power, "Herod, today is your day of judgment. This is the day when God holds you accountable for all of the injustice and the cruelty and the pride with which you have ignored God Almighty and abused His people." John must have longed for the day and expected that it was about to come when Jesus would topple Herod from his throne and become king in his place and rescue John from prison and give John a place of honor in the kingdom of God. But that's not what happened. Jesus has said in the previous chapter of Matthew, in chapter 10, verse 39, "Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now, in our day, we like to interpret that with this figurative sort of, you know, idea. Well, you know, it doesn't mean you're like a literally. For John the Baptist, it was literal. For John, he would literally lose his life because he proclaimed Jesus. And if Jesus was right, in the moment the axe fell, that was the moment John realized he had indeed found and still had eternal life. Jesus invokes a blessing on those who realize that this is how God works. This is how the kingdom works. The blessing is for those who recognize the work of God in their own hardship, in their own suffering, and are not offended. Scandalizo. And don't turn away. Don't turn away from Jesus because we're expecting something else. What does Jesus mean by, "Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he"? Is he talking about after everybody's, you know, dead and heaven far away? No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about the kingdom of God. What does he mean by that? I've always found that a little bit confusing. Because I'm thinking, I mean, John the Baptist was pretty great guy, you know? That's a pretty high bar. Well, F.F. Bruce, one of the great American theologians, explains it like this, and I think he nails it. I think he's exactly right. He says, "It is not in moral stature or devotion or service, but in privilege that those who are least in the kingdom of God are greater than John. Greater not for what they do for God, but for what God does for them. And all we need to know about what God does for us is revealed in the cross. The kingdom of God is ushered in on Calvary. There was a cross there on the cross. God reveals His love for us so that when the hardship comes, when the suffering presses in, when the darkness is all too real and all too literal, maybe we don't know why, but we know it's not because God doesn't love us. There on the cross, Jesus paid the price for our sins. He opens the door to God's forgiveness and His invitation to know Him and be known by Him. Entering His kingdom means, to quote Jesus, take up your cross and follow me. Now, why would anyone do that? Because that entails some suffering. It's because the cross precedes resurrection, vindication, victory over darkness and hardship, and death itself once and for all. There are a million unanswered questions in the Bible. Maybe not a million, but there's a lot. And there's a few right here in Matthew 11 that we want to deal with in the coming weeks. But there's only one that is the key to your destiny. Who is Jesus? Is He the one? Or are you looking for someone else? Gregory Boyd, in his book, Benefit of the Doubt, which I highly recommend, if you really struggle with doubts and stuff, read his book, Benefit of the Doubt, Gregory Boyd. In it, he says, the faith that God's people are called to embrace is one that encourages people to wrestle with God, to not be afraid of questions, and to act faithfully in the face of uncertainty. I titled this message, Devoted Doubter. I think that's what John was. And that's what all of us who follow Christ must be. Yes, you can be devoted to Christ, a faithful servant of Christ, and struggle with doubts. Devoted doubters, they keep seeking, they keep asking the questions, and they keep praying, and they keep serving, and they keep on singing praise to Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, I'm not sure any of us here have ever been in a dark dungeon, but I am pretty sure that all of us have had times when there's been a figurative darkness that has pressed in on our hearts and our minds, when we were in grief or we were struggling or suffering or disappointed or hurting. Or we know what that feels like. I think all of us. Lord, all of us have had times in the midst of that darkness, of the struggle, where we have doubts. We have questions. Where are you now? Why is this all happening to me? I pray, Lord God Almighty, that in the midst of the struggles, the hardship, in the midst of our doubts, that Your Spirit would give us the strength and the faith to continue to seek You and serve You and love You. I pray, Lord God Almighty, that we would come alongside one another to encourage each other as we struggle with grief or sickness or joblessness or whatever the case may be. I pray, Lord God, that Christ would be proclaimed, that the gospel would be evident in our lives in the way we trust You in those struggles. I pray this would be a church where people can ask questions, every question, where they can express their doubts, where we can be honest with each other before You. And I pray that as we go through that, we will find ourselves getting nearer and nearer to You and not further away. I pray, Lord God Almighty, that Your will would be done in our lives in spite of our doubts. In Christ we pray. Amen. Here's the blessing. It's from the call to worship. In the midst of present and future hardship, may you keep on believing and singing, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God." Amen.